Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Almighty God, you know that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. Keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts which may assault and hurt the soul. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I know this may be hard for some of us, but imagine with me, if you can, a society whose entire system is antithetical to what is good and right and noble and just. Imagine a society where infants are murdered at will, all in the name of a better life for the killers. Imagine a society where children are mutilated and enslaved to the foolishness bound up in their heart, all in the name of giving them freedom. Imagine a society where arbitrary lines are drawn in the dirt to declare men, women, and children the others in order to avoid extending mercy. And a society that demands that people work all day, every day, if they ever hope to get any rest. Imagine a society where greed and covetousness is promoted in the name of personal merit, where racial division is promoted in the name of unity, where men can abuse women in the name of love, and where minor crimes like drug possession are met with a heavy hand, while major ones like rape and sodomy and child molestation are given a pass in the name of justice. And then imagine the Church of God existing in that society and expressing a desire to be conversant with that culture rather than crying against it. Imagine the Church saying God's law does not speak to what is good and right and just and loving for all people everywhere. So instead of rejecting society's standards, the Church indulges in what they like and condemns what they don't while claiming to be righteous. I know that's hard for us to imagine. But that's the state of the Church in Isaiah 13. In the Bible, Babylon is the name of that religious city-state that sets herself and her systems against God and His justice. Periodically, God allows them to rise up and reign, but only for a time. Once God has used Babylon to teach His people and to show them true justice and righteousness, and once He's sufficiently disciplined His people, He rises up in judgment and overthrows that city with another city. In our text today, we will hear how God deals with not just the actual Babylon in history, but all types of Babylon that imitate their idolatry. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, please stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word. Our New Testament reading will be from the Revelation of Jesus, chapter 18, where we hear Jesus condemning a kind of Babylon to which Isaiah's prophecy ultimately points from our sermon text in Isaiah 13. Hear God's word. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." And now Isaiah 13. The burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of armies is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is close by, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Behold, I am now stirring up the Medes against them. Their bows will slaughter the young man. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Well, in case you thought today was going to be a walk in the park, I venture you can tell from our scripture readings that today might be a bit heavy. Now, thankfully, to some degree, this might be a little bit easier for us as the church to hear, because this particular portion of Isaiah, God shifts his gaze from the rebellion of his people to the rebellion of the nations. As is always the case with how God relates to his world, so it is in Isaiah. Judgment begins with the household of God before he turns it upon the world. For the past couple of months, we have been seeing how God has grown tired of Israel and Judah's idolatry, such that he promises to discipline them before delivering them. And hopefully we've been convicted as we've seen how the church today is not altogether that different from the church those 3,000 years ago. But for the next month or so, we are going to see that God does not only hold his people accountable to his standards, he also holds the nations accountable for their failure to rule and reign according to God's will. A terrible, terrible tragedy in the American church is that she has not only forsaken God's law herself, she has the audacity to say that the nations are not accountable to God in the way that they rule. Brothers and sisters, that approach is diametrically opposed to what God himself says in Isaiah. Yes, God's people are responsible for practicing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. But so is the rest of the world. God is always the standard for true justice, true mercy, true goodness, and anyone, Christian or not, who has been put in a position of authority by the one true God must rule accordingly. They will be held accountable for their failures to do so and the brutalities that come from their hand. I was at a pastor's meeting just last week, and they were all lamenting the fact that our country really is filled with injustice. We all lamented the fact that our nation is so divided over race, that women are being crushed by the lie they have to do it all, and that we are submitting our children to so much debt and confusion over the most basic realities of life, just so that adults can have their wants and desires fulfilled in the here and now. We lamented. And then one pastor went on a monologue that if we want to evangelize, if we want to see people come to Christ, we need to just come up with a vision of justice so that the world can see how amazing the God of the Bible is. And he was wondering aloud, how on earth would the church be able to have such creativity and such unity that they could get such a vision? When he was finished, I suggested that, well, if we want to give people a vision for true justice, we should return to the law of God, where God quite literally revealed to his people what is just. And after he picked his jaw off the ground, everyone laughed. But their laughter was a ha-ha, yeah, right, that's funny kind of laughter. It wasn't a sheepish, oh my goodness, how amazingly true, why haven't we listened to God kind of laughter. It should boggle the mind that the church can see and lament over how broken everything really is, but then think she can somehow come up with a better way to fix everything than God himself has come up with. But alas, the church's failures are not where our focus will be today, for those are not Isaiah's matters. Today, we will see that even the great city Babylon will be judged by God for failing to live up to his standards. But first, we're going to need to set our bearings a little bit, because this is going to set us on a trajectory for the next few weeks. In the next several chapters, there are all sorts of cities, cities that in Isaiah's time are actually already greater and more powerful than Babylon. And so we're going to look at why God chose these particular cities in these next few chapters of Isaiah. And then we're going to take a little time to see how we should actually rejoice in a God who would be so angry that he would decimate these places. And finally, we're going to circle back to see how Jesus' resurrection and reign fulfills this prophecy of justice once and for all. So first, why these cities? Well, if you look there in your little diagram or picture or whatever in the worship order, you'll see the names of the actual cities that were condemned during Isaiah's time. You'll see Jerusalem is right there at the center. Now, you may not be able to keep up, but we're going to keep that in there for the next few weeks, because we'll see Babylon is condemned in chapters 13 and 21. Assyria and Philistia in chapter 14. Moab in chapter 15 and 16. Damascus in 17. Cush in 18. Egypt in 19, Edom in 21, and Tyre and Sidon in 23. And then the great judgment against the whole land in Isaiah 24. So if you notice there, as those city-states were named, you see that God's word almost always paints the picture of a Zion-centered, a Jerusalem-centered world. So this isn't first and foremost about one of these cities being more powerful, another one of these cities being more wicked than the rest, so much as it is communicating to everyone that whoever comes against Zion will be judged. God is said to have set his king, his Zion, on his holy hill, and all of these nations in Isaiah 13 through 24 are surrounding Zion geographically. And so from a purely strategic standpoint, Jerusalem is in trouble. They are surrounded by enemies. And these enemies are typically far outmatching them in numbers. They are all supposedly more advanced and have the most powerful gods, while God's people are painted as being a remnant that are outmatched in every way. So if you can picture or imagine being Jerusalem, besieged and hard-pressed on every side, surrounded with your borders ever shrinking, you can get a feel for why these particular countries are named by the Lord. All of these countries look down on Jerusalem and think themselves and their gods are stronger than the one true God. And so they think Jerusalem will be just one more of their conquered cities. Each of these nations trust in their own might, their own gods, their own philosophies of justice, and in their quest to conquer the world, Jerusalem is just one step along the way. And yes, in history, there are times when Egyptians and Canaanites and Philistines and Ninevites and Syrians and Assyrians appear to be on their way to ruling the entire world, all places, all time, and they defeat God's people in battle. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, every nation under the sun has and will have their 15 minutes of fame, where their power and their influence and their glory seem to be so great, no one can ever topple them. But God, through his prophets, always reassures his people that no matter how great these kingdoms seem to be, his kingdom alone will ultimately be the one left standing. And so if even for a time their eyes deceive them and their hearts fail them, they should continue to trust and obey him over and above their experience. And these Babylons will fall. Where everything shifted forward, that little map there is confusing. 2,500 years, Isaiah may well have prophesied against Portland and Eugene, against California and Washington and Idaho, against America and Canada. Only Fort Worth, Texas would be left standing. Sure, these nations may look powerful. Sure, these cities seem to be ruling the day, and sure, their brutality is unmatched and their influence looks unconquerable for the church right now. But God has set his king on Zion, on his holy hill, and their time will pass away just like every single nation that has gone before them. And even if the names of these towers in Isaiah were updated with our geography, God likely still would have begun condemning Babylon. Because you see, Babylon is the prototype for all worldly systems who arrogantly set themselves up against God. To even call themselves Babylon is a futile attempt to say that they are the gate of the gods. But if we trace their history, if we trace the origin of this name, we'll see that these idolaters are more like babbling babies than mighty kings. Way back in Genesis 11, a group of men left God's mountain, departed from him, and headed east. And when they found a large open plain, they decided to build a city, not for God, but for themselves. They said to one another, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." Now, to the modern observer who ignorantly thinks it's possible to have a nation without a religion, one may be tempted to look at this desire as a desire to just build a city. But there is no city that does not exist to exalt someone or something and is therefore necessarily a religious city, even if they don't claim to be. Either the city and its systems exist to make God and His glory great, or a city and its systems exist to make man and his glory great. There is no neutral person, there is no neutral city, and there is no neutral nation. The very same question that is asked of the individual, what is the chief end of man, must be asked of the family, must be asked of the city, and must be asked of the nation. What is the chief end of man? Amen. And so, then what is the chief end of a family, or a country, or a city, or a nation, or a company? It better be to glorify God and facilitate the enjoyment of Him forever. That would be an individual who glorifies God. That would be a family, a company, and a city that exists to glorify God. But this city in Genesis 11 is for men, by men. A city meant to glorify men and grant them their best life now. And these men in Genesis 11 seem to have come really close. Or so they think. We are told quite ironically that even though these men have built an amazing city as men build, an enormous structure that will allow them to ascend into heaven, God has to come down just to look at it. The Lord of the universe is so high, so mighty, so exalted that despite their very best efforts, it feels as though God is mockingly squinting. Let's go see what these little kids have done with their Legos and their Lincoln Logs. And so God comes down. And He sees that these ambitious men have set themselves up to exalt themselves and live by their own standards, and so He puts a halt to their autonomy. As the comedic tragedy wraps up, these supposedly mighty, glorious men get a fitting name for their city: Babel. For in Hebrew, the word Babel is named such because it is the sound a child makes before it knows how to speak. As wise as these men thought they were, instead of building a gate for the gods, these men are reduced to babbling babies before God. And so the type was cast. From that day forward, any society that attempted to set themselves up as mighty gets lumped in with that first city. And so as such, God begins His prophecy against all the nations in Isaiah 13 by prophesying against the Babylonians, the prototype for any ungodly nation from the beginning of time to the end of it. God says, openly challenging Babylon's supposed gates of the gods in verses 2 and 3, I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, the weight of which will crush Babylon. Now, for a member of God's people, this would have sounded like good news, because God was going to move against their enemies. But to our modern ears, this can sound mean. So I want us to take a bit, and I want us to think about that feeling we might be tempted to have to hear that God would execute and destroy a nation full of actual people, men, women, and children, and the fact that we should rejoice at that. If the church is going to regain her prophetic voice, we have to take seriously the whole counsel of God. And it, when it comes to conversing with evil, God will have none of it. Many skeptics of Christianity, mixing Christian presuppositions with idolatrous ones, look at texts like this that speak to God's anger and wrath against sin as a reason to justify their rejection and worship of God. So let's examine that. How, as Christians, can we rejoice that God would be so angry that he would decimate people and places? Well, counterintuitive as it might seem, in order for us to understand how to rejoice at anger, we have to examine love. Even from a human example, the feeling of anger is a response to a perceived injustice against that which we love. I'm going to say it again. The feeling of anger is a response to a perceived injustice against that which we love. Think about it. When you're angry, you're angry because from your perspective, something has gone wrong. Something has gone one way that, according to your standard, should have gone another. And so you're angry. Let's take dinner time with the kids. Maybe you've been angry. I haven't, but I've heard. Sometimes dinner time can be rough. Generally speaking, you think that your child should sit in his chair, eat his vegetables in a timely manner, and not throw spaghetti on the floor. But when they fall off the chair, again, are in minute 45 of chewing without swallowing, and the dog is too full to eat all the food that is still on the ground, so you have to try and sweep up wet noodles, lo and behold, anger. You see, you loved the idea of a well-mannered child, whatever that means. You loved the idea of a child in your image who displays your standards of manners and who honors your standards of cleanliness. Not bad things, by the way. But when your standards that you love are violated, you have anger. Whether a sibling took your toy, a driver took your lane, or your boss took your credit, when that thing that you love is attacked, anger is your response. And that is just in normal, everyday, inconsequential moments of life. We understand our anger. We laugh at it. And yet, sadly, we justify our anger. But when it comes to God's anger, we think he's the one that's unjustified. You see, anger at the violation of injustice is built into who we are as image bearers of God. And it is not inherently wrong to be angry at bad things. And what's more, it's not wrong to want those wrong things made right. It is not wrong to want justice. You want your kid to sit down, eat their food, not make a mess. You want good things rightly ordered. You want justice. You want the toy back. You want a safe road. You want to not waste your efforts for nothing. All good things. You want justice. When you don't get it, you feel justified in your anger. And sometimes you are. Which, by the way, is the most dangerous kind of anger. And so if we're honest, the question isn't whether or not we think it's okay to love good things, okay to demand justice, and okay to feel angry when those things are out of whack. The question is, what is worthy of love? What is worthy of just anger? How can justice be meted out in a way that makes that which is wrong truly right again? When someone you love is viciously attacked and murdered, would it anger you? Do you want justice? When a society murders at will, mutilates children, and oppresses and enslaves the poor, should you be angry? When men abuse women, families are destroyed, and the justice system is anything but, should you cry out for justice? Yes! So then it remains. If we who are finite are right to be angry and right to demand justice, how can we look at the infinitely good, infinitely loving God and think that He doesn't have a right to be angry and demand justice for the evils done against Him and against you and against His world? Do we think ourselves more wise, more loving, more just than God? Brothers and sisters, may it never be. Nations war against nations who has the best interpretation of what is good and right and just. And citizens have no problem promoting their nation or their party's view of justice, such that they're willing to destroy anyone who disagrees with them, even if it's just online and in a meme. But if you think you have a better idea of justice than your fellow man, and we all think we do, but you are both finite human beings, how much better of an idea of justice must the infinitely good and wise God have than you? The difference of wisdom between you and my goofy labradoodle is closer than the difference in wisdom between you and God. And so the issue isn't whether we all believe in the goodness of anger and justice. The issue is, by what standard will the goodness of anger and the rightness of justice be measured? Babylon, the city of the people, by the people, for the people, sets itself and its standards of justice as supreme. Babylonians have always thought they know better than God what is good, and they have always, in their self-righteousness, angrily meted out their standards of justice accordingly. The problem is that their standard of what is right disregards God's standard. And because even their most wise counselor is foolish compared to God, where God would have life for the world, Babylonians bring death. And their subjective, floating, man-made standard and quest for glory and fame, they destroy everything in their path. They ignore God. They attempt to redefine what is true, even if it's woven into the fabric of creation. It's what the original Babylon did, and that's what every Babylon since has done. They demand their gods be worshipped, even if they say no God should be. And everyone who does not bow the knee is destroyed and silenced. They demand to have their name made great, and so they suppress anyone who would speak against them. They demand that they rest, and so they make their citizens slave and work tirelessly. They demand complete authority, and so the rights of the family are subjected to them. They greedily demand their needs be met, and so they justify killing, adultery, theft, and lying to get what they want, all in the name of subjective truth, perverted justice, and the Babylonian way. So, saint and skeptic, be not deceived. None of us in this room thinks a good person, let alone a good God, would look at evil and destruction and shrug their shoulders as though everything is relative. We all believe, saint and sinner alike, that evil should not go unpunished. Everyone wants what is just and right and good. The question is whether you'll side with Babylon and shake your fist at God, or whether you'll side with God over and against Babylon, even when it looks like you're outnumbered and even when it feels like you're outsmarted. If you're a Babylonian, you'll rejoice when God's people are terrorized because you want your kingdom to come. But if you're a Christian, you'll rejoice that your God is not only wiser than the supposed gods of Babylon, but that he's so good and so loving and so just and so angry that he will judge the nations, all the nations, for their wicked destruction of that which is truly good. Okay, you say. That makes sense on a corporate level. If there is a nation that ignores God, if there is a nation that doesn't take him seriously, that enslaves people 7 days a week, that destroys families and authority structures, if there's a nation filled with hate and greed and all forms of sexual immorality, and if God is good and just, I guess he should judge the nation. But what happens when we take the justice we all agree on should be meted out for Babylon on the corporate level and boil it down to the individual level? If a nation should be judged for enslaving people, shouldn't the individual? If a nation should be judged for rebelling against God's authority, being hateful, covetousness, and treating humans as sex objects, should not also the individual? If Babylon should be judged, what of the Babylonian? What of you? What of me? We're okay saying Babylon should be judged for their rebellion against that which is good. It's good that those nations out there should be judged, but what about the Babylonian in your heart? What about the Babylonian that's still in your mind, in the tips of your fingers, in the tip of your tongue? If you think it good and right for God to pour out judgment on wicked nations, what of wicked men? What of the wickedness that remains in you? You see, if we all agree that he's good to punish evil on the corporate level, then we must say God is good to punish evil on the individual level as well. If we rejoice with Isaiah and Jerusalem in verse 11 that God will punish the land for its evil, we must continue to rejoice, as Isaiah continues to rejoice, that God will punish the wicked individuals for theirs. If we believe God, if we think he's good, if we think he's just, and we think evil really is evil, we should rejoice that he would put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pride of the ruthless. But if we're willing to call a spade and a Babylonian, it doesn't take long to realize not only is Babylon in God's crosshairs, all sin, all rebellion is. Babylon is but a type of a rebellious nation that ignores God's law, and but a type of a collection of individuals who ignore God's law. And so just as God kept his promise to destroy the actual Babylon by the coming of the Medes was fulfilled after this prophecy, so too will God keep his promise to destroy all types of Babylon and all types of Babylonians. That doesn't make you gulp a little. Maybe you're not tracking. The first 12 chapters of Isaiah were prophecies against Judah. And the next 12 chapters are going to be prophecies against the nations. But the prophecies against Judah were because they were acting like the nations. There were defectors. There were those who belonged to God by right, but in their treason, they rose up and joined with God's enemies. And so they were judged with the nations. So it was, so it is, and so it will be. And if you're honest with yourself, if you're honest with God, if you meant that confession of sin this morning, there are places where the Babylonians still lay claim. And if you belong to God, you should not only long for Him to destroy the Babylonians out there, you should long for Him to restore any remnant of Babylon in here. Now, for us to see how He does that, as we close, we need to see how Jesus' resurrection and reign fulfill this prophecy. As we mentioned a bit ago, in 539 BC, God's promise here in verse 17 was fulfilled. And the Medes rose up and they conquered Babylon. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, God kept coming. In 480 BC, the Greeks destroyed the Medes and God kept coming. In 146 BC, God kept coming as the Romans destroyed the Greeks. Rebellious nation after rebellious nation was laid low by another rebellious nation, and God kept coming. As Lightheart says, Babel's always fall. But in 30 BC, God finally came to claim His kingdom. All three of the synoptic gospels tell the story of the king. Matthew begins his gospel by laying out his royal line. Mark begins by heralding the good news that finally the king had come in the coming of the Son of God in Jesus the Christ. And in Luke, when the very people who should have been longing for him asked, "When will the kingdom of God come?" Jesus responded, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Anyone hearing this would or at least should have rejoiced that the king had come. Babylon was finally going to fall. After all the babbles, all the injustice, all the destruction of that which is good by that which is evil, finally the promised king had come to set it right. Finally, he would come in anger against those who would harm those he loves and were attempting to destroy his created order. Finally, they would join with this king, triumphing over their enemies and receiving their glory. So they followed him. And he was everything they'd imagined. And he was more. Like the kings that came before him, he was anointed by God the Father and filled with the Spirit in Matthew 3. He went into the wilderness and defeated the great enemy of God's people in Matthew 4. He healed diseases and afflictions, and he even had the power to cast out evil spirits with such ease that they wouldn't and couldn't even put up a fight. And he wasn't just powerful, he was wise. He expounded the law of God like no king before him. Even the greatest teachers of the law couldn't keep up. And what's more, he had the wisdom to see where they had made up extra laws and where they had relaxed God's actual law. He said if they ever wanted to know how to perfectly fulfill the king's rules, look no further than him. And yet, though he was high and mighty, he wasn't high and mighty in the way most powerful men were. He displayed immense power over all creation by not only bringing, but calming storms. And yet he took little children in his arms, treating them not as inconveniences to his mission, but as participators in it. He was a single man with a huge following. And yet he treated women not as property and
objects, but as persons. The blind saw, the mute spoke, the lame leapt, and prisoners were set free. Surely God had sent this king to destroy Babylon once and for all and deliver his people to their rightful place. There was something off about this king. Something that rubbed people the wrong way, but only certain people. He wasn't condemning Rome for their evils. He kept going after his own people, especially the leadership. He threw them out of the temple and said they made his father's house a den of thieves. His father? Not only that, but he claimed that he had authority to give life and take it away. He said that he came to divide families into those who would submit to him as Lord and those who would reject him. He had the audacity to call himself the Lord of the Sabbath and say he had the power to forgive sin and that he would be the one to judge the living and the dead at the resurrection. No mere human king would ever dare speak like that. And it infuriated the political and religious leaders so much, they killed him. But there were those people who believed every word he said. But he kept confusing them too. He kept saying he hadn't come to set up a kingdom the way that kings had always come. He hadn't come to be a lord like the others. He refused to lead anyone into actual battle. Instead, saying he came to serve and die and give his life as a ransom for many. He even said eating his flesh and drinking his blood was the only way to have eternal life. Yeah, he said something about rising again after 3 days. But, I mean, the only one to come back from the dead after 3 days was Jonah. And he ended up dying again. Who was this man making himself equal with God? How on earth was he going to destroy God's enemies if he was going to die? How was he going to restore God's people and fix everything that's broken? Well, we'll finish that story in a few minutes. But for now, let's pray.